Well, as you're turning your Bibles to our text this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 6. Now, if you were with us last week, we kind of went through the whole chapter of John chapter 6. And if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to the recording of that sermon, because we talked about Jesus as the bread of life. And we're going to get down into the weeds a little bit more today. We're going to look at some verses a little bit different than what's printed there. We're going to read verses 25 through 51 of John 6. So again, if you want to be turning there. Liz, my wife and I, when we were first married, we lived in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And one week there was hoopla about the 18-inch snowstorm that we were going to have. So everybody was anticipating this all week long. It was supposed to start sometime like in Saturday night. And so Sunday morning dawns and there is no snow anywhere. And we get to church and our pastor says, "You know, I really thought it was going to snow." Unlike him, I did not count on that. So I'm ready to roll this morning. And a special welcome back. Just lots of people still traveling last week. This, I think, John 6 is just a great place for us to be beginning the year with our eyes on Jesus together. So let me pray for us, and we'll read our passage for this morning. Let's pray. Lord, even as we come to your word right now, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts. We thank you that we are here on a beautiful and sunny day. It is cold, but you are good, and we are warm right here. And so would you lift our eyes to you right now that we might worship you through attending to your word. Speak to us. Teach us. Because this is your good gift to us. Give us, all of us, myself included, hearts that are receptive to you. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, verses 25 through 51, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus speaks the next day to the crowd who comes to him wanting to be fed. They loved lunch, and they want more of this. And Jesus is speaking to them about him being the bread of life, which is more important than the bread that they've gotten. And he speaks to them here about what it means to believe and follow him. So starting verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. It is the bread that comes down from heaven. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. One of our kids really loves to kind of delve into how mechanical things work. His dream would be to just like have a garage full of stuff that he could take apart. Instead, we just have a garage full of stuff. But again and again, he shows this kind of interest. And I remember there's this one day he said, "Dad, can I look under the hood of the car?" And so we popped the hood of the car and we opened it up. "Come here, son. There's the battery. There's where you put the washer fluid. And there, the engine." End of lesson. Some of you could do a lot more than that. I think of Byron, one of our church members who's a mechanic. He could take my son under there, and he could take it apart and show him everything about it. And some of you certainly know way more than me. But for me, when you get to that phrase, the engine, it's like this black box. Like, I don't know what resides in there. And I have absolutely almost no idea of how it works. Now, this passage, for many of us, when we talk about what Jesus is talking about here, the need to exercise faith in him and how that works, for a lot of us, it might feel like sort of that black box. I know Jesus died for us, and we connect with that by believing in him, but that whole process of how we come to faith and how that works feels like this kind of maybe theological black box for many of us. And so we're going to try to delve into that a little bit this morning, because John 6 is a really crucial passage in talking about faith and how it works. Maybe you've experienced some of those questions at time, if you've gotten kind of introspective about your own experience of faith. Or maybe if you've ever talked to someone else about believing in Jesus, based on their response, that might have really gotten you asking some questions about why is it that some people seem to take this message and run with it and believe. Why is it, if that's true of you, you might say, why does that ring so true for me? And I tell my good friend about it, and I get sort of this blank look or this response of, well, you know, that's nice for you. If you're a Christian, when you heard about salvation through Jesus, at some point it clicked for you. But for others around you, maybe you know others, for whom you can tell they just kind of smile and nod and say thanks, but no thanks. It just hasn't clicked. Well, that's what our passage is about. Jesus opens the hood. He takes open the lid off the black box. He teaches the crowd and he teaches us about God's bringing us to himself in faith. Okay, so let me give you a couple warnings this morning, especially if you're visiting. This sermon's a little more teachy than it usually is. Okay, so hang in there. And then the second warning is that this passage, it's possible that this might really stir the pot for you. I remember when I was 13, having grown up in a Presbyterian church that was really faithful in teaching the Bible, I remember one particular sermon, I don't remember if it was this text or just another one like it, where I walked out thinking, this cannot be true. I didn't walk out in the middle of the service, but afterwards I can remember just being so mad. I'm like, there's no way that what I just heard in that sermon could actually be true. And it took me about 6 or 7 years of reading and thinking and walking with other people to come to what the understanding that what our passage teaches us this morning isn't just biblical, it's also beautiful. And we're going to see some things this morning that are logical, but not only logical, but also necessary and even glorious when we come to our God. Because it teaches us that God will do and does do everything it takes to bring his children to faith. He does everything it takes to save us. So this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at our work, we're going to look at the Father's work, and the Son's work. First and briefly, our work. Notice Jesus' promise in verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Look at what Jesus promises here. And he brings up that promise to raise them up at the last day several times in this passage. But Jesus is promising eternal life, which when Jesus says eternal life, that's not just, hey, there's really good news for you when you die, although he speaks about being raised up again to life. But in the parlance of John and of the Bible, eternal life starts as soon as someone comes to faith in Christ. Because it's not just this happy thing down the road after death. It is a quality and experience of life made right with God that starts from the very first moment of faith in Jesus. We get a taste of it now. We don't get it all its fullness, but we get the real thing now. Eternal life starts as you believe in Christ. Jesus promises that. He says, how do we get that? He says, look on the Son and believe in Him. In other words, he says, we connect with this through putting our faith in Christ. But how does that really look? Jesus says the same kind of thing if you back up in verse 29. He speaks of it in terms of work there because that's what the crowd asked. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Or think about a passage that we hit last fall in John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Again and again we see in John and throughout Scripture, believe, faith, trusting in Christ. See, the Bible is very clear that Jesus' work of salvation is applied to us. We are connected to it through faith. But again, when we look under the hood, where does that faith come and how does it come from and how does it work? So kind of the meat of where we're going, our work, but now the Father's work. What is the Father doing in relation to us and to our salvation? Look in, with me in verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Father, there is a group of people which the Father gives to Jesus in order that Jesus would do what? Well, Jesus says, I'm working not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? That I would lose none of those that He gave to me, that I would raise them up at the last day. In other words, the Father in trust gives to Jesus these people, and Jesus says, I've got them. I will take them. I will do all that is required to save them. Verse 40, again, the will of the Father is that they have eternal life. Now, we're going to see in a minute with the work of the Son that Jesus is telling us that there is a guaranteed outcome here. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and all who come to the Son will receive eternal life. Now, here's where I started getting angry in the sermon that I heard. Because we know from Scripture that not everyone in the world is saved. I mean, maybe you know the term for that, universalism, that at the end of the day, that all people are saved by Christ. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Because it teaches that there is the reality of a hell, that there really is consequence, eternal consequence, for rejecting Christ, that there is eternal consequence for our sins if our sins are not forgiven by Jesus. And the Bible is very upfront about that. It makes no apologies, nor should it, because if that's the truth, we need to know about it. And the Scripture tells us that is, in fact, the truth, that we have a serious problem, that we are alienated from God, and that can only be overcome by the blood of Christ and us trusting in Him. Well, if that's the case, then how do these two truths fit together? That everyone the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus, and that the Son will save all that come to Him. How does that fit with everyone not being saved? Well, the Bible teaches that there will be those that God is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That the New Testament trumpets the fact that the old breakdown in humanity before Jesus in the mind of God had been broken down. That there's no more Jew and Gentile. That there's no more ethnic Israel that is the special people of God, and then there's everyone else. Instead, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the fact that God was bringing those two people together into a new humanity, that salvation through Christ is for Jew and Gentile. It is for every kind of person. God calls all kinds of people, but He does not call each and every person. Okay, in theology, this is called the doctrine of election. Think about what's going on in this passage. In the context, Jesus is explaining to the crowd who is explaining this to a crowd that is in the process at this very moment of rejecting Jesus. Okay, in verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, quit grumbling among yourselves. He is bringing to mind this context. They've been fed in the desert with miraculous food, and they're still grumbling. He's bringing up the echoes of the experience of the Israelites in the Old Testament time and time again. God provides for them, and they still respond in unbelief. They still grumble. Jesus goes on and says, don't grumble, there in verse 43 and 44. And that's when he explains that no one can come to him without the Father drawing him. Now, we're going to say more about that in a minute. But he's speaking to a crowd again that's in the process of rejecting him. And that's what we find later in verse 60 and verse 66. What happens to the crowd after he speaks about being the bread of life? He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. What do they say? This is a hard teaching. And it says that many who followed him turned around and didn't follow him any longer. So he's speaking to people who are on the verge of walking out the door. And seemingly here, the majority of them there at the time walk out the door. They turn around and leave. That's when Jesus says to the 12 disciples, are you going to leave too? And they say, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? But this is the process of them saying, this is a hard saying. And they turned away. Why, in the context of what Jesus is teaching here? Because the Father was not calling them. Because the Father was not calling them. And so they couldn't hear the words of Jesus. This comes up again. It comes up again and again. John 8's an example where Jesus is debating. He's come into conflict again with the Jewish leaders. And here's what he says. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. This is Jesus speaking. Here's what he says to them. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Why do these leaders reject Jesus? Jesus tells us right here, they don't hear the words of God because they're not of God. In fact, he says, the Father is not calling you. You are listening to your father, which he very pointedly and with zero tact says is the devil. He says, you are listening to your father, not to my father. Jesus is highlighting and showing for us the doctrine of election. And the heart of it comes in verse 44. Look again at what it says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The drawing work of the Father. Now, when you hear that, what are the connotations that you hear? Because there are many theologians that take the stance on this, that the drawing is sort of like wooing. Okay, let me give you an example. Every time my family goes out of town for a trip, about 2 days before we leave, Liz and I look at each other and go, oh, wait, we have a dog. What are we going to do with our dog? We've had this dog for 2 years, and we can't remember. Over break, we went away for a day trip, and we were going to come back late at night. So Ranger, you'll stay in the backyard. He's got invisible fence. 10 o'clock, we get home at night. Hey, Ranger, nothing. Ranger bit the bullet, jumped the fence. So we go into the house, start shuffling the kids to bed. The kids are like, where's the dog? I'm thinking like, maybe he's going to come back. Maybe he's not. Maybe I'm sad about that. Maybe I'm not. I don't know. I feel conflicted in a lot of ways. So the kids go up to bed. I go out into the front yard, which is not within the bounds of the invisible fence, and I start calling to Ranger. And a minute or two later, like a bullet out of the night, comes Ranger from our neighbor's yard, where I have no doubt he was digging up her yard also. So he came to me. I grabbed him by the collar, and we went inside. When I was calling to Ranger, I was trying to woo him. Because unlike perhaps your dog, there was no guarantee that my dog was going to come. And I was mildly surprised when he did. So many people would look at this and say, unless the Father draws him, in other words, the Father is, in his most compelling way, is calling out to us and hoping that we will hear and receive his offer of salvation. But nowhere in the Bible is this word, draw, used in that way? Let me give you a few examples of the way it is used. In John chapter 1, the disciples are, when Jesus is resurrected, he meets them, they're out fishing. He says, pull up the fish, and they drag the huge net of fish up into the boat and onto the shore. They are not wooing the fish. They are doing hard work, drawing and tugging on the fish. In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, Paul and Silas come afoul of the authorities. And what happens to the crowd? They draw Paul and Silas to the authorities. Paul and Silas, we're really angry. Would you please come with us? Please, we'll give you a treat. No, what happens? They grab onto their jacket collar and they drag them to the authorities. James chapter 2, verse 6. James is talking to them about the oppression of the rich against the poor. And he says, remember, it's the rich who are dragging you, the poor, into court. We have a lot of lawyers in this congregation. Okay, people who are being sued never get wooed into court. They get summoned into court. So every time this word is used, it means dragged. It means drawn, like I'm going to come get you and bring you back over. Many of you are fans of C.S. Lewis and may well have read his account of his own early spiritual life in a book called Surprised by Joy. And here's the way C.S. Lewis described his turning to faith. And this is kind of ironic because C.S. Lewis would have actually disagreed with the doctrine that I'm explaining to you right now. However, listen to his own experience. This is after weeks of his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien talking to him about the faith. Like, lots of things have been happening that had got him questioning his atheism. He was in his early 30s, I think. So here's what he says. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I had greatly feared had come upon me. In Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see, which is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Do you hear what he describes? This is not everybody's experience, but he was very aware of, I don't want Jesus. He's going to mess up my life. I like being an atheist, but he felt over time that the walls were closing in, that the reality was there, and he didn't want it, but he saw that it was true. You see, he felt himself being drawn, being dragged, being grabbed in a strong lock by his Savior. You know, in the context, in the context of this passage, the people get frustrated and walk away because they are not drawn by the Father. Going back to John 3, one of the things we've already seen is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that blows where, like the wind, where no one can guess, that actually brings us to faith in Christ. One way theologians put it is this: regeneration precedes faith. That God must come in and give us a new spiritual life before we can actually turn to Him. We are not free agents. I mentioned our time in Chapel Hill. I worked with a ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship with college students, and we had a speaker come in who worked with a different ministry from out of state. And he is one of the godliest men I know. He's one of those people where I'm like, can I just hang out with you and learn from you? I couldn't think more highly of him. But in his talk, one of the things that he said, and this was coming from his theological understanding, but one of the things he said in the talk as he was talking to students about knowing and following Jesus, he says, God is a gentleman, and he will not come busting down the door, but he invites you to come to himself and I loved this person, and he was dead wrong. Because that's not what the Bible teaches about God. If God were a gentleman, he would be alone in regards to humanity. He is not a gentleman with us. Or as the way my wife put it this week, there are no gentlemen who are action movie heroes, right? The person who knocks on the door and says, please consider this. We don't need that. We need the person who will kick down the door and come through the enemies and grab us and pull us out to safety. When Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, he is saying the only way people ever come to me is when God comes and kicks down the door and breaks down our resistance, brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that we can then respond in the only possible way, which is, Lord, I believe. Save me. Lord, I believe. I trust you. I trust what you've done for us in Christ. The Father's work is to draw us to himself. Well, then Jesus speaks about his own work. Verse 39 and 40 again, he says, my work is to do the Father's will. He says, my work is that I would lose nothing that the Father has given me, but raise it up at the last day. All who look on the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. He does the Father's will, which is to bring us home to God. He brings us to himself, and he keeps us safe. Verse 37, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, you might mishear that. It can sound like, whoever comes to me, my voice is cracking. Whoever comes to me, I won't kick him out. You know, you might pull the eject lever on this whole relationship with me, but I'll never get rid of you. There's a literary feature here that commentators mention. It's called litotes, and that's where something is phrased in the negative to emphasize the positive. So, for example, our big snowstorm this weekend. What if somebody said, you know, it's going to snow this afternoon, and the roads are going to be shut down for 24 hours, and you respond, well, I wouldn't be too disappointed if we got snowed in and I didn't have to go to school and I didn't have to go to work. Like, what are you saying? I wouldn't be so disappointed. What you're saying is, I would love it if it snowed and I didn't have to go anywhere. That is what Jesus is saying here. All that the Father brings to me, and remember, Jesus has said, my job is to do what the Father tells me to do. All the Father brings to me, I will in no wise never reject him. I will never cast him out. What's he saying? The one who comes to me, so far from being cast out from me, he is safe. Like, I'm going to put my arms around him and do all that is needed to hold him and keep him safe. And what does Jesus say again and again and again? And raise him up at the last day. In other words, Jesus is saying, when the Father draws people to me, I catch them, I get them, and I will bring them home. And nothing will thwart the power and the purpose of Jesus. Jesus doesn't make it possible for you to save. Jesus actually saves you. Jesus doesn't just offer the best news in the world. He drives it home and brings us home to God. He doesn't just offer salvation, he gives it and accomplishes it for us. Now, life groups tonight. Life group leaders are saying, oh man, good luck. But as well as talking through that, here's a couple things that I want you to think about as you talk about life group to try to see how this plays out. Because I think there are a couple right results of what we do with this teaching as we take it in. First, I think what Jesus teaches us about salvation here and about how we come to faith should give us incredible humility. Incredible humility. You know, imagine the first grader who comes back to school after Christmas and is the little punk kid that talks about the like 500 toys he got for Christmas, right? And all the other kids are like, man, I wish I could have gotten that. And who takes this sort of incredible pride in, well, look what I got for Christmas. What he doesn't realize in that moment is he's been given incredible gifts. He's been lavished with gifts. So for us, for example, as a follower of Jesus, to have in any sense, any sort of even a half inch up kind of perspective of looking down on someone else is to miss the point as badly as we possibly could. If you know Christ, if you have come into relationship with God, it is because God has had mercy on you and mercy on me. You see, God's calling should bring us to incredible humility. You have friends or family members who aren't believers. You are not smarter than they are. You're not godlier than they are. You're not like quick on your feet, so when somebody told you about Jesus, you were able to get it, and they weren't. None of that. The Father lavished his love on you and on me. It should lead us to incredible humility. And at the same time, even as we are humbled, it should give us incredible confidence. Jesus loves me. And it's not because of my record of what I have done, because what I have done has only sent me to hell. Jesus loves me, and it's not because of the quality of my new obedience, because I still screw up. Jesus loves me first, foremost, and always because Christ has forgiven me. He's taken away all the junk, and he is now growing me up as a follower of Christ. But where does all this come from? It is the work of God. And so we can have confidence that at the end of the day, your approval before the Father does not rest on your performance that day. It doesn't rest on how many Bible verses you memorized and whether or not you went to church and whether or not you said what you thought to the guy that cut you off in traffic or whether you kept it inside. Does Jesus want us to read the Bible? Yes. Does he want us to worship together? Yes. Does it give us any merit in his eyes? Not one ounce. You see, it should give us great confidence because the Father drew us to himself. Jesus grabbed hold of us and he's taking us home. You in Christ are safe. There's no day so bad that you're cast out from God's love. There's no day so good that you can pat yourself on the back. It is all of God's grace. And then just the last thought. Sometimes people hear all this and they're like, well, if that's true, well, then why should we evangelize? Because God's going to save who he's going to save, and you can kind of feel the weight of that. You know what's interesting is that the truth of this is actually what enables us to go and share the good news of Christ with other people. It's what stops us from being paralyzed. Maybe I don't know enough. Maybe I'm not eloquent enough. Maybe the person I'm trying to share with, I'm the guy that actually cut him off in traffic. Like, whatever it is, our confidence can be, look, God invites us to be a part of proclaiming the gospel to the world. And God is the one who does this work. We get to be the spokesman to that. We can try to understand and articulate the gospel as best we can, and God can use that. But at the end of the day, who is it that saves? God saves. It is the power of God, not the power of our own ability to evangelize, that saves someone. So far from making us apathetic about evangelism, this ought to make us feel like, finally, I actually can go tell someone about Jesus because God is the one who is at work. Jesus does all of this. He says, all that the Father gives to me, I will not lose any of it. Nothing is lost. And that means if you know Christ, you are not lost. You are secure. The Father has you. The Son has you. He will never let go. You're safe. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would comfort us and exhort us and remind us of the truth from the gospel every day, that you are the good and saving God, that you came after us though we didn't deserve it, that you put your love on us, that you've given us the benefit of Christ's death for us because we are not good, but you are. Lord, today, this morning, would you lift up those who are despairing that they might find their hope in you? For all of us this morning, would you give us humble hearts that gratefully receive the truth of the gospel, that we don't do anything of merit here. It is all of you. And Lord, would you continue to fix our eyes on you? Give us hearts of faith and response, because our faith is simply holding on to what, more importantly, is you holding on to us. Jesus, even as we sometimes feel like we are grasping your finger, trying not to fall. The truth is that finger we grasp has us in the palm of your hand. We are secure. We are safe. And so we thank you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.